Okay, tonight, Galatians 1, 1 through 9, no other gospel is what I've entitled the message here. The author, of course, is the Apostle Paul, and there's a little debate as far as when this letter was written. Was it written in 53, 58? Most likely 48. You know, there's a lot that goes into that discussion, but commentators in our circles, evangelical scholars, believe that 48 is most likely the date that it was written, meaning that it was the earliest of the Apostle Paul's letters. So this is very early in his writing career here. And it comes, the true date is 48 AD, it comes just before the Jerusalem Council, not very long before the Jerusalem Council. As far as the theme here, the theme is legalism versus grace. We have an outline, introduction, defense of his apostleship. Paul's always having to defend his apostleship. Defense of his gospel, they go together. Liberty in Christ governed by love, and the conclusion. So we'll get a little bit into the text tonight, introduction then into the defense of his apostleship, starting with the fact that it was the Lord himself who revealed himself to the Apostle Paul and his calling. Purpose, there was a crisis in the Galatian churches. Judaizers had infiltrated the churches, were influencing the people with false doctrine, false gospel. They were attempting to persuade the people that in addition to faith, the Jewish law, especially circumcision, was necessary for salvation. Paul's apostleship was being challenged, and many in the churches were wavering in their confidence in Paul and his message of grace. Paul wrote to defend his apostleship and the gospel of grace which he proclaimed. So that's kind of a summary overview as far as the issues that are involved. Galatians is sometimes called the shorter Romans. You know, they're both making an emphasis on justification. We're saved by the grace of God alone through faith in Christ alone. And so justification by faith. Sometimes it's said the emphasis of Romans is what the gospel is, where the emphasis in Galatians is what the gospel is not. It's not adding anything to it. There's overlap, you know, but those kind of distinctions a little bit there. Note just a few things here. The Judaizers were, and that's who we're dealing with. We believe these false teachers in the background here that he's dealing with, the influencers, the false teachers, the Judaizers, were professing believers in Christ. So we know they were relates to a lot of what we got going on in our circles today. A lot of the most concerning error that we have in the church is not by people who don't profess Christ at all. They do profess Christ. Judaizers were professors. They would have agreed with Paul at many points, but they also believed that in addition, their issue is addition to faith, the Jewish law, customs, rituals, especially circumcision, was necessary for salvation and sanctification. In effect, they taught that in order to be a genuine believer, you must first become a practicing Jew. So they're saying the way to the kingdom is still through us Jews. You know, we're kind of the gatekeepers as far as who's really a child of God. And that starts with circumcision. You got to identify with us Jews. You got to become kind of Jewish. Where are the chosen people after? That's kind of the mentality here. So thus they sought to mix law and grace, hanging on to Moses. Law and grace, faith and works. In an effort to push this doctrine, the churches, they sought to discredit the apostleship of Paul, hence his gospel of grace message. They claimed he was attempting to make the gospel more appealing by removing legal requirements so that he could win more people. Compromiser. Grace is a compromise. I mean, look at it. We got the word of God back here. It's established all those years. Moses, our great leader. What are you doing? You're a compromiser, Paul. That's where they're coming from. Sounded so, you know, logical, right? I mean, we've got the Bible here. It's clear. You're trying to cut that whole, 1,500 years of history out. No. They're not. In reality, the gospel of grace must be all grace or it's no gospel at all. That's Paul's argument. This was a hill to die on for the Apostle Paul, and Galatians reflects this reality. Let's see here. The message of Galatians is that we're saved by grace through faith, justification. We live by grace through faith, sanctification. We do not merit salvation. There is no self-works salvation or self-works sanctification. It's all of grace. Both legalism and license are wrong, but biblical liberty governed by love is to characterize the Christian life. That's a good summation of the emphasis in Galatians. And then these definitions: grace, the unmerited favor of God. Legalism, emphasizing a man-made code by which salvation and sanctification is attained. Legalism is about doing. Grace is about it's been done. License, emphasizing that since salvation is by grace, we are under no obligation to be obedient. Live any way you want. Liberty emphasizes that believers are free from sin, but enslaved to Christ. We have a new master. It's not sin, but it's Christ. We are free to serve Christ because of his enablement. We are not under the Mosaic law, but under the law of Christ. That's where we want to be, biblical liberty. Okay, well, that's the background here to our study tonight. Let's get into the text itself, Galatians chapter 1, and let's have somebody volunteer. We don't force anybody. You understand, I'm looking for volunteers. First two verses. Who wants to read Galatians 1? Yes, Donette, thank you. Okay, thank you. So, Paul, an apostle. Doesn't take him long to get there, does it? Paul, an apostle, right out of the gate. This is who I am. I'm an apostle. He calls himself Paul here. How long did it take for him to assume the name Paul, by the way, after his conversion? Do you remember? 9 years. It really wasn't until his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 that we have a Paul using the name Paul. Before that, he was called Saul. And so it's really in conjunction with his ministry to the Gentiles. It's kind of like Paul is his Gentile name, so to speak, where Saul was his Jewish name. And by the way, it's kind of fitting because the name Paul means little or small. By the way, what kind of a guy was Saul in the Old Testament? He was tall, head and shoulders above everybody else. You know, name your maybe Saul. Maybe hopefully you get big like, you know, the first king of Israel. You know, be a real he-man, big guy. Saul was greatly humbled in his conversion. Paul was more fitting, you know, in terms of it's a new identity and it's little. In his own, I don't want to draw too much there, but it's interesting what the name means, literally little. Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle. Now, the word apostle means sent one. It was one who was personally commissioned by Jesus Christ and really represented Jesus Christ with authority, special authority. Spoke forth New Testament revelation representing Jesus Christ. So they were special representatives of Jesus Christ. Personally commissioned by Jesus Christ. Every one of the apostles, it wasn't secondhand, like, well, you know, somebody told me I'm an apostle, like what we got going on in the New Apostolic Reformation today. You know, send in your money and send you a little piece of paper. You're an apostle. That's a little removed from the way it was with these apostles. Jesus Christ personally commissioned them. And Paul was that kind of an apostle. I mean, it was Jesus Christ who met him on the road to Damascus. Paul, an apostle, and then he qualifies it. Not from men nor through man. The source of his apostleship had nothing to do with some council. It wasn't some men that got together and said, you know, as we really consider your qualifications, we think we're going to ordain you to be an apostle. Nope, men had nothing to do with his apostleship at all. And not from men nor through man. Now, God usually does work through people, you know, elders today. They are scrutinized by men, right? I mean, they have to meet all the qualifications. And we emphasize a lot, God works through the shepherds that he has put in place in the local church. And so we emphasize. But when it came to the apostles' calling, every one of them were personally, God went around men. He went directly and appointed them himself. So they were unique in that sense. No human agency was involved in the calling of the Apostle Paul. He was not a man-made apostle. He was a Jesus Christ-made apostle. Directly Jesus Christ appointed him. So if somebody could convince me that that's happening to them today, I'd say, well, okay, now you were really talking apostleship. This is the thing that we have in the New Testament as far as the genuine apostles in the strict sense of the word. The word apostle was used in a general sense, kind of like sent one, like the churches would send out an apostle perhaps as a missionary, a sent one sent out by the churches. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, personally appointed and sent out by Jesus Christ as his authoritative representative. So not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Again, appointed directly by Jesus in conjunction with God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. He was saved and called on the road to Damascus, as we find Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26. Note here, the deity of Jesus Christ is clearly brought out by inference. Number one, we see that although Paul was not made an apostle through men, strong emphasis, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ. Well, what's that say about Jesus Christ? He must not be man, not a regular man. We know he's man, he's God and man, but he's not just a man. This would argue for the deity of Jesus Christ. Not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ in a whole nother sphere. And then the second thing is he's linked intimately with God the Father, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So we have that linkage there who raised him from the dead. And so he says, this is who it's from in his introduction here, from Paul the Apostle, and all the brethren, we don't know who those brethren were, I mean they're unidentified here, to the churches, plural, church means called out ones, but here he's addressing a cluster of churches of Galatia. Now, we believe these churches were probably, if we're going with this early date, 48, probably planted on his first missionary journey in this region called Galatia. Now, Galatia here, right here, you know, this area called Asia Minor, kind of right in between the seas, the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, kind of in the center here. That area of territory is the churches that he's addressing, which were founded on his first missionary journey. All right, any thoughts as we conclude those first two verses? Any other thoughts, any other input? Okay, very good. Let's press on, and somebody read verses 3 through 5. Who wants to read that? 3 through 5. Yes, Jeremy? Thank you. All right. Well, he begins his customary greeting, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his standard greeting, grace and peace. Grace always comes first. Everything is based on the grace of God. It doesn't ever say peace and grace. No, it's always grace. Everything flows out of grace. Grace, again, means God's unmerited favor. And, of course, the basis for grace, what is the gospel? It's a gospel of grace. I think Paul's very greeting is reflective of the truth of grace in Christ, found in the cross. Grace to you. And peace. Eirene is the Greek word. Shalom is the Hebrew. Again, we've just been talking about this in the Gospel of John, where Christ said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. It's the idea that all is well. Shalom is that idea that all is well. And I think when God says this through Paul, when Paul says grace to you and peace, it's not from Paul, right? He doesn't say grace to you and peace. I might say that to you. You say, well, that's nice of you, Pastor. that's a nice sentiment that you're reflecting. This is not Paul's greeting. We say it is, but it's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God is saying to all of these churches. And I think God wants them to understand, everything I'm saying to you is through the lens of grace and peace. As those in Christ, this is my attitude towards you. This is where you stand with me. My grace towards you. My peace towards you. It's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he says to them is said and spoken through the lens of grace and peace. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, again, linked together, again, emphasizing equality. There's another place of linkage that we talked about recently. Oh, yeah, that's right. That was verse 1. Yeah. Two emphasis in immediate context, verse 1 and verse 3 here. Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes that is called his full name. He has many names, actually. But commonly, when we have the full address given by Paul, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord literally means master. It's the idea of God, master. One who is sovereign, one who has authority over. The word Lord always carries with it the idea of authority. When I say Jesus is my Lord, I'm saying he's my authority. Of course, there's all kinds of understanding in there. He's God. That's why he has this authority. That's why I say it's the idea of God, master. Our Lord Jesus, of course, Jesus means Savior. Christ literally means anointed one, referring to that special prophesied promised one in the Old Testament. That's who he is. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gets into what he did. In verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. Who gave himself for our sins. You want a definition of the gospel? There you go. There you go. Who gave himself for our sins. And of course, we know the truth of the resurrection is also in the gospel. But in terms of the payment for sin, this is it. Who gave himself for our sins. Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He gave himself for our sins. That's the heart of the gospel, right here. Right here it is, at the outset of the book. And why did he do this? Well, that he might deliver us. The idea is rescue us. Came on a rescue mission. That he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Present evil age, that's where we find ourselves in. It's really referring, I think, to the world system here that we find ourselves. And the world system is in bondage to sin. It's characterized by evil. That's where we live. That's where we find ourselves. He has rescued us out of that system that's in bondage to sin, this present evil age. We've been rescued out of it. By the way, this is such an important verse in the sense that Jesus died for us not to just deliver us from the penalty of sin. There's something more involved here when he says that he might deliver us from this present evil age. He's talking about the present evil age that's in the bondage to sin. He not only died to, and it's true, he died to deliver us from the penalty of sin, for sure, but also from the power of sin. That's what characterizes this present tense evil age. They're living under the present tense bondage of sin. We've been delivered from that. Really, when we think about being delivered from the penalty of sin, we might talk about Romans 3 through 5. And when we talk about delivered from the power of sin, we talk about Romans 6 through 8. I love how the New Testament just meshes on this theme. Here in 1 John 3, it says, little children, let no one deceive you. You know what? You ought to maybe really put your ears up when he says that type of language. Paul says the same thing in different places. Don't let anyone fool you, because they like to fool you on this point. He who practices, we're talking about practice here. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins, practices, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Let's think about that for a minute. What are the works of the devil? What does the devil himself do? I submit to you he has an unbroken record of sin. He just sins and sins and sins. There's no break. Christ came to break that reality when it comes to believers. And so he came to break that sin pattern. The issue is practice here. He came to change our practice. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This is an unbroken pattern of sin, is the work of the devil. It's the devil's personal record, and it's the record of those he has bondage over. That's what being in bondage of sin means. There's an unbroken practice of sin. But Christ came to break that. He was manifested, he might destroy the works of the devil, that we might not practice sin, but we might practice righteousness. That's why he came. Again, the emphasis there is, yes, it assumes we've been saved from the penalty of sin, but also the pattern of sin. That he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and the Father. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's like Paul could contain himself. Doxology breaks out. Praise to God. To whom be glory. All the glory for our salvation belongs to God and him alone. Amen. Well, right here, Paul would commonly, in his other letters, generally, would assert thanksgiving, appreciation, commendation for those that he's writing to. But we don't find that in the book of Galatians. You know why? I think he's kind of troubled. He bypasses that here. He doesn't give that common courtesy that he normally does in his letters. There's an overarching concern, and the tone here is stern. The tone here is corrective. In effect, he says, I kind of got a bone to pick with you churches. And he gets right to the issue here. It's a gospel serious situation, and that's where he goes. All right, any other thoughts here? Yes, Jeremy. Amen. Amen. Good observation. And to build on that, at the end of verse 3, according to the will of God, our God and Father. So yeah, another parallel, like just in the same vein that you're talking about there. So, amen. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, well, we better press on. The clock is, so we should too, I guess. Verses 6 and 7. Who wants to read 6 and 7? Yeah, Joyce? Okay, thank you, Joyce. Now, verse 6, I marvel, my translation, I marvel, I think you said astonished, I'm astonished, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The idea is shock. I'm shocked. I'm amazed. Turning away is the idea of removing. The New American Standard translates it deserting. I say if there's a verse that talks about, you know, implies backslidden, this would be it. You know, they're going the wrong direction here. It's in the present tense. It's not in the perfect tense, which would indicate kind of sealed and it's been determined. No, it's not established. It's present tense. They're moving in this direction, but it's not... they're not absolutely sealed in that position. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him. Now, they did not, I don't think for the most part, let me back up. Let me say it this way. For the most part, I think he believes these people are believers. And we will see that as we go through the book. But he has a concern about some that are waffling. And some, he wonders, you know, are you even there? So, you know, he has questions here. But if a person is a true believer, they will not completely apostatize. They will not completely abandon the faith. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which you received, which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain." Characteristic of true faith is it does hold fast. It will not completely abandon. So Paul is trying to firm up these believers here. And he has some concern about their waffling. Colossians 1, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which was preached every creature under heaven," etc. So note that there is this reality of immaturity. True believers may be weak and immature. They may be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. They may be carnal to some degree. They may be confused and misled to a point. But they will not completely abandon the faith. So, you know, yeah, you can have quite a bit of issues in there and yet still be a believer. But he has concerns. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ." They were fickle. They were being influenced by legalists. And the very fact that they were seeming to kind of defect is a great concern. And notice turning away so soon from him, it's a very personal thing with God. You're turning away from Christ, who is his whole emphasis, his grace, who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The true gospel is a gospel of grace. If it's anything, it's a gospel of grace. Notice Paul's statement in Acts 20, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." This is a summary statement, again, of his entire ministry. What's he doing? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's our God. It's a gospel of grace. Let's see here. Note this connection. Galatians 1:4, "Who gave himself for our sins, called you into the grace of Christ." This is the grace of Christ. What he has done for us on the cross, who gave himself for our sins. The issue, therefore, is what defines the grace of Christ. Is circumcision the grace? Are the Ten Commandments? Are good works? Is baptism? Are sacraments? No, 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 no. Grace, who gave himself for our sins. That's grace. Christ died. This is grace, according to Galatians 2:21. So there's the issue. I often say, if you want a definition of grace, the word cross does it. The cross is grace. It's all about what Jesus Christ has done. Let's see here. The Judaizers did not deny the facts of the gospel that Jesus died and rose again. What they denied was that this was adequate. They insisted that you have to keep the law plus trusting Christ. J. Vernon McGee. There was the issue right there. Okay, notice he says, "which is not another." Wasn't really a gospel. What's the word gospel mean? Good news. There's no real good news. I mean, if you're going to dilute what Christ has done, no real good news. It's not really another gospel. They claim it is, but it's not really. And here's the issue. "But there are some who trouble you." That's the issue here. Here's the problem. There were people who had come on the scene who were influencing them. What we call these Judaizers. The word trouble means to agitate, to shake up, to disturb. They were causing problems on the scene. They were messing with their minds. And boy, people are like sheep. You get a false teacher on the scene with influence, it can really mess things up. And the sheep don't even know what's going on. So Paul is really challenging them. They were really doing two things. They were challenging Paul's apostleship, and they were interjecting the idea that Christ is not sufficient. You also need the Mosaic law. "There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." There is the issue. These are the worst kind of perverts. They pervert the gospel. The word pervert means to twist, to distort. They wanted to tweak it. They wanted to tweak it a little bit. They want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That you cannot do. I mean, that is, and he hammers this as strongly as he knows how to do. Plus, it's always a negative. when it comes to the gospel, when we're talking what we're talking about as far as Judaizers. Note, the grace of Christ, that's the true gospel. They're turning away from the grace of Christ, which is not another, but there are some who truly want to pervert the gospel of Christ. The grace of Christ is the gospel of Christ, as we have already noted. But note the linkage there as far as the emphasis. All right, any other thoughts before we move on to our last two verses here? All right, very good. Let's finish out tonight verses 8 and 9. Who wants to read that? Verses 8 and 9. Yeah, Anita? Okay, thank you. But even if we, editorial we, meaning the apostles, or an angel from heaven, those are the good angels, holy angels. You got fallen angels too, right? Demons. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any, hypothetically. He's speaking hypothetically. I mean, it's not possible the true apostles are going to do this or the, an angel from heaven. But he's speaking hypothetically. Even if it could happen, even if we, apostles or holy angels from heaven, preach any other gospel than the gospel of grace to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He's saying, that message we shared with you, that message of grace, that's the standard. Nothing can compromise that. By the way, Paul is pretty clear here that that original apostolic message must not be changed. One day I was talking to a Mormon and I was trying to show him this. He didn't know what to do with this. I said, you know, you say it's inadequate. We need another translation. It's like, Paul says, as far as the gospel, you don't add anything to what he shared here. If you do, you're in big trouble. Let him be accursed. This is etched in bedrock stone. You can't change this. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel of grace. Let him be accursed. The word accursed literally means delivered to destruction. The idea of being cut off, to be damned. There's no tolerance here. Say, Paul, where's the love? Yeah, how about love for the truth? Love for the blood of Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ. No compromise when it comes to the gospel. No wiggle room. Say, well, I think we can get along with the other ecumenists who, you know, they really think you also got to add the sacraments and Jesus didn't pay at all and we got to do something in purgatory. No way. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. I like Tozer's quote. If any angel should appear on my windowsill, I would tell him to wait a minute till I got my Bible to check out what he says. I'll be right back. Let me get my Bible. Yeah. Verse 9. As we have said before, this is not a new message. Not a new message. Paul had hammered this when he was on the scene. This message, this gospel I'm giving you cannot be changed. This is it. This stands forever. It's a message of grace. As we said before, on his previous visit, it's not a new message. And by the way, you know, Christ is such the gospel of Christ is so narrow. And it's as narrow as the cross. You can't add anything to the cross. When Jesus said it's finished, he wasn't kidding. It's finished. And so he says, as we said before, so now I say again, repetition in the Bible is always emphasis. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that, what you have received, let him be accursed. Said it in verse 8, says it again in verse 9. Didn't have a stuttering problem. He's making an emphasis. If anyone preaches another gospel, let him be damned. I mean, how strong can it be? Robert Grimacki. In the first century, many added circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law to faith in Christ. I don't know if I stated exactly right, but maybe I typed it wrong. As conditions for entrance into heaven. The idea is that they were adding circumcision, obedience, to the Mosaic law to faith as conditions for entrance into heaven. In this day, there have been other substitutions. That is, for example, baptism, confirmation. But the principle has remained the same. They are trying to be saved by faith and works. Paul attacked this doctrine tenaciously. Legalism can never provide justification or sanctification. The principles of grace must always govern salvation and service. Exactly. That's why I say there's so much application today. And it's like, who takes Galatians 1, 8, and 9 that seriously anymore? I mean, we can work with these people. They're a little off on the gospel. They're a little off on it is finished, but that's okay. They're Christians too, aren't they? No, they're not. You see, grace to be grace must be pure grace. There's no wiggle room when it comes to the cross. That's what's so offensive about the cross, by the way. I mean, if you're really going to get down and say, you know, I'm not going to compromise here at all. There's no wiggle room. If we don't agree on the cross, we don't agree. You're not even a brother. That's a little too narrow for most people. Let's flex a little. You know, I know they're off a little on baptismal regeneration, but let's work with it. That's the common mentality. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He's everything to us as true believers. I like what Spurgeon, you know, Spurgeon was a great theologian, known as the Prince of Preachers. At the end of his life, he said this, "My entire theology can be condensed into four words. Jesus died for me." Jesus died for me. That's how come we're going to heaven. Through faith. By grace. The cross. Are you saved? Through faith. Even faith is a result of God working in our hearts to bring us to that point. But faith is simply the receiving, the believing, the accepting of what Jesus Christ has done for us, which is everything. Jesus alone is Savior. He's not part Savior. Jesus does his part. We do our part. No, Jesus did it all. We owe it all to him. That's grace. It's a hill to die on. We can never compromise this, ever. That's what Galatians is all about. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Yeah.
It goes all back to verse 4.
Yes, it does. Amen, sister. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Amen. He did it. Yeah, Tom?
He's writing to the churches, so we see that there are believers in this
case. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Right. That's right.
I know a couple of parties that are going this direction, have gone this direction.
Right.
And always wonder where they are spiritually.
Right.
And they could be believers, but right. They're false teachers that are misleading them. But eventually they get to the point where they're believing this, mm-hmm. And they're teaching others.
I understand.
Now, if they're propagating this false gospel,
mm-hmm.
That's a very dangerous place to be.
It is. You know, it gets to the point, although, like I say, I think Paul thinks they're believers, and I think maybe part of, if you are a true believer, is the true gospel does resonate with you, and you do respond to the correction that Paul is bringing to bear, but he does go into Galatians 4, verse 20, chapter 4, verse 20, and says, I want to change my tone in reference to you now. Let's see, chapter 4, verse 20. Tell me you desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? Well, no, that's verse 21. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. There's where I was going. I have questions about you. Where are you really at? I think he's thinking, for the most part, they are true believers, but there are some on the scene who are troubling them. But he's expecting, if you're true believers, 1 Corinthians 15, you are going to hold fast. You're not going to completely let go of the truth of Jesus Christ here. Even though you don't know what to make of this, you're kind of troubled and disturbed and confused. But I still think if you're a true believer, you're not going to completely walk away from the message of grace. So, but you're right. It gets kind of hard to know sometimes. Where are people? You know, are they just confused? You know, and some of these people, like when you're talking about like Hebrew roots type folks or whatever, there's a whole mixture of things in there. I think there are false teachers who aren't even saved, and then there's a whole bunch of believers that are confused. You got everything. You know, it's kind of hard to know. So it's kind of like on Sunday morning when I preach, I'm preaching to the saints, but I'm not necessarily thinking everybody here is necessarily saved. There very well may be those sprinkled in amongst the group who aren't really there. I think you have that kind of situation. He's addressing a whole bunch of churches. You know, you have that kind of situation here when Paul is speaking as well. All right. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, no kidding. Yeah, and what do you think about it is finished? You know, I mean, when Christ said it is finished, what does that mean to you? You know, I mean, what does the blood of Jesus mean to you? You get down to some of these basic questions. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, if not, let's go ahead and share some prayer requests here. Everybody have a prayer sheet? You have one, Jeremy? No?